All right. Well, I'm Chris Dilley. I know some of you, not all of you, but Bob has asked me to preach and fill in tonight, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to open God's Word together. We're going to go to the Old Testament, Book of Psalms. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 22 tonight. So Psalm 22, we're going to look at it in its entirety. And I have an outline to preach through and to discuss through this whole psalm. But let me just say, I know that sometimes Bob encourages feedback from you all on questions, so feel free to say, hey, Chris, what are you talking about? Or just shout something out. Let me know if you have a question about anything or if you want to discuss something. If not, I will just probably keep trucking through Psalm 22 here, okay? So that's how we will approach this. Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you just for the beauty of the day. We want to thank you for the sun shining. We want to thank you for the wind, for the trees, Father. The fact that you gave each and every person in this room just the breath of life, a gift today, Father. We want to thank you for that. We do confess that we often take so many of your good graces for granted. So we just want to confess that today and just pray that your Spirit would just enable in us a heart that is just always thankful for what you provide, most of all, what you provide in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of our sins and for our redemption, Father, for forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for that. We pray tonight that as we look at Psalm 22 together, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our reading of it, in our hearing of it, what we learn from it. We pray that each one of us, the Holy Spirit, would teach us the deep truths of this psalm, and that it would be not only encouragement, but also a challenge to us, especially as we interact this week with family members who may not know Christ, co-workers who may not know Christ. I pray that you would just work through Psalm 22, Father. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 22, the reason I chose a psalm for tonight is a few months ago, in my ABF Revive, the Revive class, I did a little series on selected psalms. So we went through some psalms that are pretty well known and some not so much. And one of the reasons that I wanted to do that was because the psalms, I really have a passion that not just Cornerstone Baptist, but every church that believes the truth of God's Word would really cling to and hold dearly the psalms. And the reason I think that's important is because the Psalms, the whole Psalter, all the Psalms composed in the Psalter themselves were used by our forefathers, by ancient Israel, in corporate worship. And they were, many people refer to the Psalter as the hymn book of Israel. And so these Psalms that are composed in this book, the great thing about them is they stand on their own individually, but they are also put neatly into sections of the Psalter and different books of the Psalter. For our edification and for our use. And so that's just a passion of mine that not only just in the church at large, but also in our own just personal devotion, we would really cherish the Psalms as what they are. They are worship. They are worship through God's Word. And if you notice, Pastor Platt, Nathan, when he leads worship, he reads the Psalms a lot. You guys ever notice that? He'll read from the Psalter. He's doing that because that's corporate worship. And the church today can use that and be edified by that. So that's kind of my reasoning for picking a psalm today. And it's a psalm that is near and dear to my heart, Psalm 22. It is, some of you I'm sure are familiar with it. It is a very famous psalm because it has heavy implications for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so it's a famous psalm, and I just wanted to look at the psalm in its entirety because a lot of the components of it, a lot of us will recognize and we'll say, hey, look, that's quoted in Matthew's Gospel. And we know the things that are quoted in the New Testament, but I fear sometimes we forget how the psalm operates in its historical context. So whenever we take a piece of Scripture, we need to be careful to understand that there is a historical context here. So this is a psalm of David. It's a psalm that was composed for David or by David, and he was going through great trials in his life when this was composed. And so he was suffering unjustly. Now, that suffering unjustly points to Jesus Christ, the true king, not King David, and ultimately points to Christ as the one who was the only innocent sufferer, yet he suffered unjustly. Was David an innocent sufferer? No, he wasn't an innocent sufferer because he's a sinner like us, right? And so this psalm points from David to Christ in that way, but we have to make sure that we understand it in its Davidic context. When we think about Psalm 22, just briefly, a brief synopsis of it before we dive into the text. As I said, David is under persecution and trials, and you see here a theme of lament. Distress, calling out to God. You see three times that he laments, and you see three times that he shows trust in the Lord. And then towards the end of the psalm, actually the whole second half of the psalm, is actually praise and worship dedicated to God. And David does that amongst God's people, and then it expands out to the nations. And so this psalm is very unique in that way. It kind of breaks down into two very nice sections and breaks down in that way. The Psalms, typically, theologians and scholars have divided the Psalms into different categories, and so different types of Psalms. Psalm 22, does anybody happen to know, off the top of their head, what type of Psalm 22 would be? It's a psalm about going through trials. Anybody know? It's a lament psalm, so it's considered a song of lament. And lament is when you, obviously, you're weeping over something that you're enduring, and you're crying out to God in this context over what you're enduring. Interestingly enough, the lament psalms, that's the largest category of different psalms in the Psalter. Okay, so when you go through the Psalms, I'm sure you've read many psalms where David and others are lamenting their situation. And what's interesting about that, I love, if you look at some of the lament psalms and you're reading through them, they often begin in just despair. Utter despair, and crying out to God, whether they're dealing with enemies who are coming from without, or whether they're dealing with their own sin that comes from within, or whatever they're going through, the lament psalms often begin with just that, lament. And then if you notice as you read through those psalms, you typically progress to a little bit more trust in the Lord as they progress. And ultimately, most of the lament psalms actually turn to praise. And one exception to that, is one of those psalms that I taught on in our ABF, was Psalm 88. So if you go from here tonight, I encourage you to read Psalm 88. It's a very lamentful, distressing psalm, but there's hope in the psalm as well. And it's hard to see it at first, if you just read through it, Psalm 88, but the hope is there. So God always provides hope for His people who seek His face. And so that's one thing, that's just kind of a background of Psalm 22 and why I wanted to look at it tonight. The other reason, as I just kind of alluded to earlier, is that Psalm 22 tells us a lot and informs a lot about the coming of Jesus Christ and what He did specifically in His suffering and His death on the cross. So Psalm 22 informs what really predicts what was going to happen with Christ. And obviously this side of the cross, we can look back at the cross and see what Jesus endured. And then we can look at Psalm 22 and say, wow, 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross, God providentially had this written down in His Word, and it came to pass in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so what that can do is give us just great trust in God's Word. And so I just want to encourage you with that tonight. Psalm 22, Derek Tidball, he's a theologian and author, he points out that 13 Old Testament texts are quoted in the Gospel Passion narratives. Okay, so that's the narratives in the four Gospels dealing with the Passion narratives, dealing with Christ's death. Okay, so 13 Old Testament texts are used there. He said 9 of those come from the Psalms. Okay, so 9 out of 13. And then 5 of those 9 come from Psalm 22. So what does that tell you about the importance of Psalm 22 and how it is applied to Christ's death and the Passion narratives in the Gospels? And so it's a very, very pivotal psalm. But as I said, we're going to look at what David encountered in the historical context, and then we'll look at how it applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we get into the text, I just want to deal with the outline really quickly. If you look at Psalm 22, I told you how it kind of breaks down nicely into two big chunks of lament and then praise. So verses 1 to 21, you have a psalm, basically a lot of lamenting, but also there's trust there. And then verses 22 to 31, is praise and worship of God. Now, one commentator, that's kind of the simplest way you can break it down, 1 to 21 and 22 to 31, I believe it is. Yeah. So that's the simplest way you can do it. But if you actually look and read through the psalm, it's amazing. It starts with lament in verses 1 and 2. Then there's trust. Lament, trust, lament, trust. And then, at the end of that last bit of trust, is when you go into a worship. And so I encourage you tonight, just read over this, or even as we're going to read through it here, you'll see lament and distress, trust in God. Lament and distress, trust in God. That pattern repeated three times. And so it's almost like the lament, you know, the trial that we're going through in life, whether it be sin or whether it be our enemies surrounding us, it's always countered by trust in God, and which is amazing, which is encouraging for us. And that leads to praise. And so I think that's the best way to really break down the psalm. Let us go ahead and read Psalm 22, and then we will dive into it. The Word of God says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray one more time. Father, again, we thank you for Psalm 22. I pray as we go through these verses, we would be edified by them, we would be challenged by them, that we would be encouraged, that as your people, even when we do face various trials, when we suffer for our faith, or when we encounter enemies, we can know, we can trust that you are the God who is present, who is there for us, who is mighty to save, who is willing and able, and who always keeps his promises, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so I gave you a lot of background on Psalm 22. So any questions before I go forward? No? Okay. All right, so the first thing I want us to look at, and as I just said, you have lament and then trust. Lament and trust. You have that pattern. So what I did, since that occurs three times, I have 3 points. Okay? And so with, under each point, we'll be dealing with the lament and then the point of trust underneath that point. So verses 1 through 5 is the first thing that we're going to deal with here. And what we need to see from verses 1 through 5 is that our initial cry of abandonment must be replaced with affirmations of continued trust in the Lord. Okay, it's kind of long-winded, but we'll read it again. Our initial cry of abandonment must be replaced with affirmations of continued trust in the Lord. Okay, so let's look at verses 1 to 2. Now, does verse 1 look familiar to anybody? Where do we see that? Christ, right? He starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, so Jesus, as he was on the cross, this is what he quoted from the psalm. And right after that, what did he do? Lifted up his spirit. He died on the cross for our sins. And so he chose to quote this psalm. And this is a cry of abandonment that our Lord let out on the cross. But as I said earlier, let's deal with it here in the context with David. So this is David's initial cry. And so as I alluded to earlier and talked about with the structure of a lament psalm, he starts out just utterly broken. And who is he calling out to? He's calling out to God, right? And it wasn't necessarily that he was calling out to one individual person, another human being who was forsaking him. He's calling out to his God, first and foremost. And it's just a very... I mean, we read that in the gospel narratives when Christ says that. And it's so powerful. And then we read it here. It's also very riveting. And you just think about how down in the dumps do you need to be, and how bad do things need to be to where you say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the point here is that he's feeling abandoned by God. Okay? Now, it is important to point out that he does say, my God. It's David's God. He's in relationship with God, and he loves God, and he knows God is good. But this particular trial that he's going through is very difficult. And he feels like there's no help around him at this specific juncture. And so he cries out to the Lord, and he says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And you'll see that very frequently in the Psalms of lament. The psalmist cries out day by day, night by night. And he's calling for deliverance from the Lord, and he's not hearing anything, okay? But the great thing about the Psalms of Lament, though, as I said earlier, is he's not hearing anything right away, but it progresses, and then he gets his answer from the Lord, and then he is able to realize that God hears his prayer and hears his cry of abandonment. And so he cries out, and I don't know if I said this earlier, but we don't know specifically what David was going through at this point. We don't know if he was fleeing from his son, Absalom, or what was going on. Some commentators think that it might just be the culmination of a lot of different trials that he was enduring. And he's just letting it go all before the Lord. And he is crying out to God in the midst of all these trials. And he feels that the very presence of God has left him. And again, it's one of those things. You guys ever go through trials and you feel alone? I mean, you feel like there's no one to help. And even sometimes you might be praying in a certain way for God to intervene, and you might not be able to kind of see the ways that he's working in your situation and what he's doing. But yet, do we know that he is working in the situation? We do, don't we? I mean, sometimes we pray for things, and then hopefully we're trying to pray according to God's will. And then sometimes he just makes things abundantly clear to us. Like, for example, my wife and I, when we were praying about moving up to Detroit here, because she grew up at Cornerstone, we were praying about coming here, and a lot of things had to happen for us down in Louisville, Kentucky, for that to happen. And God just kept opening door after door, and it wasn't like necessarily that quick, but door after door was working, okay? And so we're like, okay, well, maybe this is God's will for us. Maybe this is going to happen. So we were just like, you know, not our will, but yours be done. We're kind of getting really excited, you know, it's kind of getting close. And then the last thing that had to happen was my employer, UPS, needed to transfer me from UPS in Louisville to UPS in Michigan. That wasn't quick. That took a long time, and literally found out a week before we moved up here. So basically, I just kept harassing people. I was like, I'm sorry, I know I email you every night, but I need to get this approved. And don't ask me why, but UPS thinks that, like, if someone has to transfer, it has to go all the way up the corporate ladder. You think they had better things to do at the top of the corporate ladder. So I was like, okay, this isn't going to happen, right? But God made it happen a week before we pretty much had to move. And so we were like, okay, this is clear. This is His will. This is good. But God doesn't always show us that clearly. But the one thing that we can bank on, the one thing we can trust on, is that He is God. He is sovereign. He cares for His people. And so we know that He is working behind the scenes, whether or not we can see it tangibly or not. Because, you know, that should never be our criteria for whether or not God is doing something, whether or not we can see it, right? Because we are finite, sinful human beings, and we are not the sovereign Lord, okay? And so just wanted to, you know, things sometimes are easier, some situations are easier, but the psalmist here, this is not an easy situation. I'm sure he had prayers answered, David did, quickly sometimes, but also not so quickly. And so he's crying out to the Lord, and he's feeling as if God has abandoned him. I think we can all empathize with this. I think we can understand in our lives when we're waiting for something. We can empathize with the psalmist. We can empathize when he doesn't hear the voice of the Lord. But it's interesting because we see, even though he feels this idea or this feeling of abandonment, his feeling of abandonment kind of suddenly changes. And so that's the first lament kind of in that verse, is that he feels like he's just cut off from God. He feels like God isn't near to him. But what is the first word in verse 3? Say it loud. Yet? Yes. Yeah, verse 3, okay? So he says, why have you forsaken me, my God? Why don't you hear my prayers? Verse 3, first word, yet. Yet, okay? And so he's not going to stay in despair. He is not going to deny the faith and stop believing in God. He's going through a situation, okay? We can go through situations as believers, and we know the truth, and we believe the truth. But man, this situation is hard, and we have to deal with it. It has real repercussions. It has real tragedies. We have to deal with those things. Sometimes it's hard to remember the truth, isn't it? And to remember that God is faithful, and He is there to act. So verse 3 says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted, and we're not put to shame. So with this word yet, the psalmist transitions into a different change of attitude here. It's really kind of a hopeful attitude. It's the first point of trust that we're going to see here. I love this term, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Basically what that means is God is dwelling. So enthroned, the word is dwelling. So His dwelling place is in the praises of Israel. Okay. So you guys kind of think, you guys ever been at a restaurant and you're with your family and it's your birthday and somebody kind of told the waiter that it's your birthday and everybody, like all of a sudden 30 people surround you and you're just in the middle feeling awkward and they start singing a goofy birthday song to you? You guys ever done that? Right? Hands? Yes? Okay. Everybody's done that, right? That's the visual I got for this. God is just in the middle, right? And we are just surrounding Him. But obviously He doesn't feel awkward because He's worthy of praise and worship. But that's kind of the idea here, is He's literally dwelling amongst His people. And this was just so encouraging for me, even thinking of terms of just this room. What do we do in this room this morning, and what are we doing now? Worship, right? And God is enthroned and dwelling in our praises, because they are praises to Him. Now, He doesn't dwell in our, He's not enthroned and pleased, and He doesn't dwell in our sin when we're sinning, and when we don't have the right heart attitude. But when His people, we are called by His name, worship and glorify and magnify His name, He is there amongst them. Okay, so that's very encouraging. And obviously to the psalmist, that's a very encouraging point, considering all that he was going through. What does the psalmist call our attention to in terms of trusting God? What is he referring to here in verses 3 through 5? Notice the words that are used. The word trusted is used 3 times, okay? And then the word delivered is used, and the word rescued, which is the same thing, is used a couple times. What he does here is he establishes that God is holy. He is the one true and living God. He is other than us. And that He dwells in our praises in verse 3. But verses 4 and 5, he draws his mind and he draws the worshiper's mind back to God's past faithfulness. So you see what he says there? In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. A lot of yous. Okay? He's going through this situation and trial, David is. He feels abandoned by God, but he doesn't stay in that mood of despair. He says, wait a minute. You are the one true and living God who has always been faithful to your word, has always been faithful to your people. And so he says, and you, our fathers, which, you know, Israel, all the way back when they were delivered, you know, out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, but even before then, think of Abraham and the patriarchs, our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them. And so, basically, the rationale is, okay, King David, I'm going through a situation, or Chris, I'm going through a situation, or you, we're going through a situation. Okay, it's a very bad trial. These people over here want to kill me, they hate me. These people over here think Christianity is stupid, and they ridicule me. Over here I have my sin, okay, I have all these things going on. I feel like there's nothing left for me. Oh, wait a minute. God is completely faithful to us. He's completely faithful to His Word. And if He saved us from our sins and our trespasses, and He sanctifies us by His Spirit, and He grows us as believers, and He's delivered us, then we certainly can look to His promises and His past faithfulness to us. Okay? Look, if you're going through a really bad situation, and maybe you're doubting God a little bit, what's the very least that you can do to think about where God has been faithful to you? How about your salvation experience? I mean, there's millions of other things that you can think of in terms of God's faithfulness to you in your life. But how about just go back to your salvation experience? If you're questioning God, oh, wait a minute. I was condemned to hell because of my sins and trespasses. I was, as Paul says, by nature of child of wrath, and you saved me. Not because of anything that I did, but because of your love. And so that is the God we need to lean on. We need to have faith in when we're going through trials. And we need to trust Him. And know that He will deliver us. There's a show that I watch on ESPN. It's getting kind of goofy, but I typically like it. It's called ESPN's First Take. Okay, and there's just like this guy in there. His name is Skip Bayless, and this other guy, I think his name is Stephen Smith, and they just debate all the time about sports. And they always, just for the sake of TV, they're like on purpose. I don't agree with you. They never agree because that wouldn't get ratings. But anyways, the reason I mention that is sometimes when they want to say, when they think a team is going to win, they'll say that they're going to book it. Okay, they don't do it often, but they'll say, all right, you can book it. The Miami Heat are going to beat the Pacers today, which I don't know if they did. They already played. But anyways, they sit there and they talk about sports as if they can kind of predict the outcome. So Skip will be like, all right, I book it. The Heat are going to win. But can Skip, you know, does he determine the outcome of a Heat game? No, he doesn't, right? It's just TV. But you think about God. Well, with God, His promises, you can book it, okay? He keeps His promises. He is completely faithful. What happens if God isn't faithful? What happens if God will break His covenant? Kind of a trick question. He wouldn't be God, right? At that point, He would be a liar, right? And He wouldn't be God, but God's not a liar. God is without sin. He's perfectly holy and just. So God is the one who we can trust on, not our own ideas or thoughts or anybody else's, but God and His faithfulness to us. All right, so you have those feelings of abandonment. Recall God's past faithfulness and His faithfulness to you today for encouragement and perseverance. The next thing we'll look at in verses 6 through 11, okay? Verses 6 through 11. What we'll see here is that we will have many enemies and trials in this life, but God's love is a sovereign, unfading help in time of need. Okay? We will have many enemies and trials in this life, but God's love is a sovereign, unfading help in time of need. In verses 6 through 8, the psalmist is rejected and mocked by his peers. Look in verse 6. He says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Okay, he's not really a worm. He didn't turn into a worm. I know you guys don't think that. But I think what he's saying is they view me as a worm, right? They view me as just a dirty something they can step all over, right? And they can mock me. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And then here's their mocking statement. Okay, you notice the quotations. They're mocking David. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So it's interesting, because we just saw that David does trust in the Lord. He does trust in God's faithfulness to him. But they're mocking you, saying, look, he trusts in God, so why isn't God doing anything about it? Let God take care of David if he trusts in God. And they mock him, and they treat him as if he is nothing. Does that sound familiar as well? You think of our Lord Jesus Christ, was mocked by his own people, the Jews, mocked by religious leaders, mocked and rejected by the Roman authorities, beaten, spit upon, and ultimately murdered. Okay, so David endured that, but obviously Christ endured that all the much more as our true King and as our true Lord and Savior. You know, if you're a believer, you may not necessarily have a lot of enemies. I think maybe if you're like, I don't know, somebody who does something illegal, then you have enemies. But it's possible to have enemies, right? I mean, an enemy could be somebody as even as close as a family member who maybe is very hostile toward your faith in Jesus Christ and hostile toward the gospel, okay? They could be an enemy in the sense, not in the sense that you hate them, but in the sense that they are against you, right? They don't want you to succeed. They don't want the Lord to bless your life. And they don't affirm anything that's going on with you. And so we have enemies, not in the same way as David. He was a king. His life was sought after often. People wanted to murder him, okay? We don't have those kind of enemies. But we certainly have people who ridicule us for our faith. And we certainly have people who might ridicule and persecute us for other reasons. And so here again, we can echo and really empathize with the psalmist in this respect. As he's being mocked here, what is he going to look for as far as trust goes? Because this mocking really, the first point of lament for him was he felt abandoned by God. Okay, so the second point of lament now is not from God, but it's from other human beings. Okay, so they are attacking essentially his character, his personality, his authority, okay, what he believes in. Other human beings are attacking him. And this is more focused on the verbal, okay, and the relational. And then later we're going to see it's kind of focused a little bit, on the physical, okay? And so he's being assaulted not by, he's not lamenting God at this point. He's lamenting other human beings at this point. And now we'll get to the next point that he shows reason to trust in the Lord, and that is God's sovereign control over our whole lives, okay? God's sovereign control over our whole lives, okay? Because David can't control what his enemies do and what they say, right? But what can he understand and take comfort in the midst of persecution and trial from them? Well, he can take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. And so even this person spitting in my face, even this person ridiculing for my faith, this is part of God's plan. That doesn't seem nice at the moment, does it? Doesn't seem too pleasant. Why is this person treating me this way? But God works, again, as I said earlier, the bigger picture, right? Oftentimes, if you're thinking of it in the right terms, in the right way, and you have the right approach, the Christ-like approach to any conflict or situation, you're going to seek reconciliation, and God's going to bless you for that. And God is going to grow you as a believer. It's heavily detailed and noted in many history books and throughout the church, that the history of the church grows through persecution. Church Father Tertullian said that the seed, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the faith, I believe is how the quote goes. So those who were killed and murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ, is the seed of the church. And so he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so their blood, essentially, what he means by that is that the church really is sanctified through times of trial and through times of distress. And so I encourage myself and also you all, when you guys are enduring trials and when people are mocking you or you have broken relationships, you need to view that as a sanctifying process. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you and your spouse are butting heads frequently. Well, marriage, man, that's a sanctifying covenant right there, isn't it? You need to work with each other to serve Christ and to grow holy together, right, to grow. And so I challenge you, don't respond in anger, okay? But seek to be reconciled and seek to grow when you're being mocked by people. And so David, again, he's sovereign. He acknowledges here that God has sovereign control over our whole lives. Okay, so let's look in these verses when David says this. Let's look down in verse 9. This is his point of trust. He says, "Yet you are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." And so what is he pointing to there? It's kind of interesting that he is talking about life as a what? As a baby, right? David the baby, right? So he's saying, God, he's recognizing, and this is his illustration of God's sovereignty. He's basically saying, when I was in my mother's womb, you had plans for me. You knew that this mocking was going to take place. You knew that this was going to happen. This is part of your divine plan for me from before the foundation of the world. And so David is acknowledging that. He talks about at his mother's breast, breastfeeding, milk. It gives you life, right? God sustained David's life as a baby. It wasn't just his mom. It was God's providential blessing and providential love and grace, right? That he sustained David. And so David's point here, I think, is that God, if even me as a little baby, like, do babies have problems? Do babies have enemies? No, not really, until they're toddlers and they pinch each other. You know what I mean? So he didn't have enemies at this point, but he's just saying, even as a little baby, an innocent baby who I kind of just eat and use the restroom and love my parents, even then, you, the God of the universe, are sovereignly in control of every aspect of my life. And so what he does here, in the midst of his persecution and trials, he's drawing from that experience, and that's actually shoring up and strengthening his faith and his trust in God, recalling God's sovereignty in all matters. And so for us, as we think about that, no matter what circumstance you're in today, okay, we all struggle with sin, but maybe you have a certain relationship that is just broken, and you wish, you've been praying for, and you're yearning, you long for reconciliation. Or maybe you do have enemies. Just pick your trial, pick your persecution. The reason that we can look to this text and what David went through and be encouraged is that we can say that God is sovereign. He is in control of our lives from when we were born until glory. Okay? And that doesn't change even in the midst of trial. Maybe your heart isn't in the right place. Maybe you are indulging in sin. God is sovereign. And in His love, you know what Hebrews says? He disciplines those who He loves. And so maybe you're willfully being disobedient to the Lord, and in His sovereignty, He will discipline you and draw you back to Himself. Or maybe in His sovereignty, someone you've been praying for, a family member for 20 plus years, on their deathbed, becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't. Maybe God uses that to grow you in your faith and to plant the gospel seed in you that much more. Man, people die. Man, people need the truth. I want to see you in heaven. And so God uses this idea and this truth that He is sovereign over everything. And we can really just glory, and we can delight in that. And what we can't do with that, though, with that truth, is go into cruise control. You guys remember the church at Thessalonica? Some of them went to cruise control because they thought that the Lord was coming soon. And so they basically kind of like, in our terms, would, you know, quit their job and, you know, just lived it up and did their bucket list while they're waiting for the Lord to come back because they thought it was imminent. But what they did there was basically they weren't good stewards of their work and good stewards of what God had for them in life. I'm not saying that. You don't, you know, because God's sovereign doesn't mean you don't act, okay? Because like I just said, He will discipline you if you aren't obedient. But it does encourage us that He is sovereign and He is in control. You know, real quick, this is just a little tangent, but I think it's important. There are those who think about God in terms of, it's kind of this, there's a group of theologians, probably a decade ago, they're called the open theists, okay? The open theists don't believe that God is completely sovereign, okay? They believe that He doesn't know the future exactly. He knows every possible thing that could happen in the future, but He doesn't know it exactly. Now, let me ask you a question. If you guys are going through a trial in a persecution or a broken relationship, would you find much comfort and much security in a God who doesn't know the future? No, you wouldn't, would you? Because if God doesn't even know the outcome of this, then what am I going to do? What is the point of this? But God does know the outcome. He has ordained it before the foundation of the world, and He is completely sovereign. And we need to be obedient to Him and to rest in that sovereignty, okay? So, in the midst of trial, trust in God's sovereignty, okay? Third point we'll look at here, God is present and able to deliver us even though our enemies encircle us. God is present and able to deliver us even though our enemies encircle us. I deliberately use the word present and able there because God is near. Okay, the psalmist is realizing this. At the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? A feeling of abandonment, but the psalmist realizes that God is present and near, and He is able and He's willing to deliver the psalmist. Let's look in verse 12. David says, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So what he's talking about here is he's basically calling his human enemies, he's calling them animal names, okay? The dogs are after me, the lions are after me, the bulls are after me, okay? Their mouths are wide open. Basically, they're ready to eat me. They're ready to strike. Let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, 1 Peter, who's the roaring lion in 1 Peter? I believe it's 1 Peter. Satan, right? Satan. Peter says, your enemy. You have to watch out for your enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? And David uses a lion here to describe those who are of the evil one, who are his enemies, and who would seek to take the life of God's anointed. And he gives them these names. And the strong bulls of Bashan, if you know the history of the ancient Near East and during this time, strong bulls, like, is a bull strong? Yes, they all are, right? Excuse me. But the strong bulls of Bashan were very, very strong, okay? And so if a human encountered them, they would just run them over and kill them. And I actually had in a book on the Psalms, there's a picture of like an old, what would you call it, a hieroglyphic, I guess, or an old picture. And a strong bull of Bashan is just coming down on David, or it's just supposed to be a picture of that. And he's just utterly destroying him. And so that's what David is communicating here. My enemies are strong, and they seek my life, and they're trying to kill me. So he talks about his enemies outwardly there. And then what he goes to next, he talks about himself, how he is feeling. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Okay? So this is what I was talking about earlier. This is the physical aspect. Okay? There's that spiritual feeling of divine abandonment. Okay? That David was feeling. But now, and then he had his enemies who were coming from without, and now he's just telling us how he feels in the midst of this trial, and he feels utterly undone. I am poured out like water. Obviously, the symbolism there is you have a cup of a glass of water. It's there, ready for you. Today, my son Ethan, it happens a lot, but today my son Ethan knocked over my water at lunch, and it goes all, spreads out, right? And it covers a large area. Now, that's how David feels. He feels like his life is utterly just poured out in just every which direction. He says, my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Obviously, great emotional distress. Oftentimes, if we're spiritually just depressed and emotionally depressed, it affects our physical well-being, doesn't it? and so depression can affect your physical well-being. And so that's what's happening here with David. His tongue sticks to his jaw. Basically, he's dried up like he's in the desert. This kind of makes us think of Psalm 32, when David talks about struggling with his sin. He says, I basically feel like I'm in the desert dying, and my literal life juices are sucked from my body. That's basically what David is saying here to describe what he is encountering. But he remembers here that God is present and able to deliver him, even though these enemies, these bulls, these lions, these dogs surround him. Look in verse 21. Verse 21 is, David goes through verses 16 through 20, and he talks about basically his enemies are getting closer to attacking him. And then let's look in verse 19. He says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. So he's asking for deliverance. Verse 21, and then he says, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then, what does he say next? You have what? Say it loud, someone. You have answered me. You say, answered me? You have rescued me. You have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. Okay, so you notice, he's saying, deliver my soul. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then all of a sudden he says, you have rescued me. And you could, that's easy to read over. You know what I mean? But he's saying, no, presently, I'm asking for this to happen. And now presently it has happened. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so at this point, David has been delivered. And so even though he feels that utterly every relationship is destroyed, he feels far from his God. He feels that his body is just broken. And he feels that as if he is dying. Even though he feels this way, God is nevertheless with him. God has received him. He has saved him. He has delivered him. He has rescued him. And what this makes me think of is that verse, be still, know that I am God. Okay? Whatever your trial you're struggling with right now, whatever sin you might be entangled in, you repent of it and just be still. And know that he is God, that he is willing and able and just to cleanse you of your sin and of your unrighteousness. We need to have that trust in God that he is able to deliver us. He is present and he loves his children. And so David is delivered here. Okay, so this is verse 21. Now, as I said, this is the big cutoff. Okay, verses 22 through 31. All of a sudden, we kind of see. So we have the lament and the trust. Lament, trust, lament, trust. You have rescued me, and then all of a sudden, the party starts, actually. He breaks into utter worship of God, okay? And so what we need to see in verses 22 to 31 is that our trials and struggles in life should ultimately lead us to consistent trust and genuine worship of God, okay? So our trials and our struggles in life should ultimately lead us to consistent trust and genuine worship of God, and that is exactly what has happened here. What do we tend to do sometimes when life gets hard? And maybe we're straying from the Lord a little bit, or maybe our enemies are upon us, or maybe we have broken relationships, whatever it might be. Oftentimes it's very easy in our finite sinfulness to just basically throw in the towel and to basically say, I'm done with this, I give up, okay? And before you know it, you're not at church. This church isn't working, and you're not around other believers because they can't help you, and you're utterly desolate, and you're utterly you might even be a true Christian, but you're certainly living in sin because you've broken fellowship, because you didn't have the faith in God's Word that was necessary to believe that He is sovereign and to look at His past faithfulness and the ways that He's delivered you, and you're put in that situation to where you are left utterly desolate. But David doesn't do that here. He feels abandoned by God. He feels the enemy closing in on him. He feels that even his, not only his spiritual life, but his physical life is in jeopardy. He doesn't do that. He acknowledges here that God is near to him. He is sovereign. And he has delivered him. He has rescued him. And so David then, this is the only proper response to have. Okay? Everybody in this room has lost loved ones at some point, or been some, through some type of just life-altering event, and it's very, very hard for us because sin has cursed this world, and we have disease, and we have death, and we have divorces, and we have all the like, and so it's very easy for us to be distressed, and we've all been through those types of things. But what we need to realize, as I said earlier, is that God works those things out for the good of those who are called according to His what? His purpose, right? Not our purpose, okay? He's working in your life. He's working in your situation right now, okay? He's working in my life in the areas I need to work on and grow in. He's working in my wife's life in the areas that she needs to grow in. He's working in our pastor's life in the areas that he needs to grow in, okay? God is working, okay? And we need to trust in Him, and we need to worship Him and say, blessed be your name. You know, that's what this bracelet says. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Whatever you're going through. So, when you're going through trials, it's okay. Man, it's okay to cry. It's okay to be broken up and very hurt. It's okay to... Personal time here. Here's a freebie for you guys. You know, today I was convicted by a sermon Johnny preached. But sometimes when you're convicted by a sermon, you guys, or someone's teaching the Word of God, you're convicted and you're like, oh, I need to work on that. And then you work on it and you're like happy and joyous. But I was convicted, but then I was kind of just like, I was discouraged actually. I was convicted about something. I was discouraged by it. And I had to fight that because God was using that conviction in my heart for good to work on something. But I was discouraged kind of at myself, right? And so it's very easy for that to happen to us. But we need to have that resolve and that trust in God and say, we're going to trust you, Lord. We're going to worship you. We're going to praise you, okay? So the psalm here, it drastically shifts in tone from lament to praise. Let's look in verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he's not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And so what David does here is he goes into worship. And who is he worshiping with here? In the midst of the congregation, okay? He's worshiping all you, in verse 23, all you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. All you offspring of Israel, stand in awe of him. So King David, he is the king of Israel. And I don't know if he was the king at this moment when the psalm was written, but nevertheless, he was always a leader of God's people and men. And he's telling them, he's actually taking what God has done in his life, and he's taking it back to the congregation. And he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's exalting God, and he's telling them how God has changed his life, okay? And so that'd be like, you know, it's kind of like what I did today, okay? It's kind of like I went home as discouraged, and I was able to tell you guys how God used that to convict me and to encourage me. That's kind of what he's doing. And so now we can rejoice together when we grow together, okay? And that's what David does. He goes back to the congregation, and he's worshiping with them, and he is showing how the Lord has worked in his life. And this is what I think as Christians, I was thinking about, you know, evangelism here. I was thinking of in terms of, you know, that's part of what the gospel is, okay? Well, oftentimes, the easiest and the most simplest and the most duh, you know, answer to evangelism is just telling people what God's done in your life and how you came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay, you don't have to go and, like, open up a huge, you know, book on theology that you wrote, you know what I mean? You just simply say, I was saved by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ because God showed me my sin and I repented of that sin. And now I am a son of God forever. I mean, that's what we need to do. We need to be telling non-believers who we work with in our family and who we encounter in the world what God has done in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our ministries. Also, as I said previously, we need to do that in the context of the church. A lot of people don't like to talk when they're hurting. They don't like to tell people when they're hurting. Again, just to refer to myself because it's easy, it's fresh. My wife is like, hey, what's wrong with you today? And I was like, nothing, for like 20 times, and then I finally told her, you know what I mean? Because guys don't want to say what's wrong, you know. And so anyways, but we need to be open with one another, okay? As brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we can bear one another's burdens, okay? So we can pray for one another and grow together, okay? But also use that in terms of evangelism and sharing the gospel, what God has done in your life. So that's what David does. He's worshiping with them. And in verses 22 and 24 there. Now, verses 25 to 31, the focus shifts from Israel, from God's people, who David is amongst, and it shifts outward to the nations. Look in verse 25. 25 says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. That's not the verse I want. Let's skip to 27, guys. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Okay? So you see, all the earth turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over all the what? Nations, right? So this is, a lot of people say, man, evangelism's not in the Old Testament. You know, they just were Israel and God loved them and that's it. No. You take what God's done in your life, and David showed his people what God had done, and then they in turn, he says, let this go to the nations. Let them see that he is the one and true and living God who is completely sovereign, who we can trust in. And so he has kind of an evangelistic outlook here. God is a God of hope and help to all who will call on the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the message we need to take, not just to our family members or co-workers, but to the nations. All right, let's conclude here by looking at verses 24 and 26. Okay, and the reason I want to look at verses 24 and 26 is because they summarize nicely the whole mood of the psalm. Okay, so if you had to kind of look at the whole psalm and look at David's plight and then kind of summarize God's response and what happened, I think it's in 24 and 26. Okay, and I want to read that again. For he, that's God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. In verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And let me ask you, verse 24, how does that contrast to verse 2? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 24, at the end, he says, he has not hidden his face from him, but is heard when he cried to him. So the psalmist, God, I feel like there's no answer. I feel like you don't hear me. And then just in verse 24, a few verses later, God does not despise the afflicted. And he's not ashamed of us. But he hears our prayer. He hears our cry. And just because he doesn't work in the way that we are hoping, or even maybe thinking he might work, doesn't mean that he's not working to deliver us and to draw us closer to himself. And in verse 26, again, the afflicted, you know, the afflicted is David here, right, in this situation, or the afflicted is you, or the afflicted is me, okay, when we go through trials, when we face enemies. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Okay, those who are afflicted, those who are weary and heavy laden, take their burdens and cast them on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he cares for us. Okay? So if you have sin you're dealing with, you cast that on Christ, because he died on the cross for that sin. If you have enemies who encircle you, if you have trials that you're facing, maybe it's a terminal health issue, whatever it might be, you cast that on Jesus Christ. You cast that on the Lord, and he bears that for you. Okay? When he died on the cross, he bared the weight of sin and death. That's the curse. And we're affected by the curse of sin and death in this world. And we can hope, if we are in Christ, if we're Christians, put our faith and our hope and trust in him, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So in times of despair, trust in God's faithfulness, trust in his sovereign rule, and trust that he is present and he is mighty and he's able to save. And that trust, and however God's working in your life, needs to lead me and needs to lead you all to worship the Almighty. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you again for tonight. Just thank you for your word, Psalm 22, that we all can empathize with. Just that feeling that you aren't near, but we know you are near. The feeling that we have enemies all around us, persecutions and trials, and sometimes life just doesn't seem like it's going consistently well. We can empathize with that. But I pray that we can empathize, we can always empathize with sin and brokenness and death and sickness and our own sin. We can always empathize with that, because that's true. That exists. That's in our world. But I pray that we would empathize with David in what he realized. And that is that his trial should lead him to worship of you. His trial should lead him to trust in your word and your past faithfulness and your current faithfulness, and also to trust in your sovereign rule and your sovereign care over every aspect of our lives. And so I pray that each and every person in here tonight, that would be how we approach going through trials, that we would not be despairing, but that we would not use our trials as an excuse for laziness in the Christian life and as an excuse for sin, that we would trust in God and that we would be sanctified all the more in the image of Christ. I pray in His name. Amen.